The Bible, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Holy, holy, holy. What a wonderful thought as we think about the God that we serve, who indeed is holy, that our aspiration ought to be that we can live our lives in such a way that one day we can live with and be with that God. When all of the troubles of this life are past, we can be with the one who spoke all things into existence. And we're encouraged by your presence here today, especially if you're visiting with us. We hope that you will spend a moment or two after services to give us a chance to become better acquainted. If you have anything that you see, said, or done at this place that you have questions about, we'd love to talk with you about that. And we make it our aim to simply go by the Bible and to do those things that we find within the Word of God. I'd like for us this morning to talk about something that probably for many of us here, it will be something that is a familiar subject. But nonetheless, I think it is an important subject. I would like for us this morning to consider a most important event that took place in the life of a most important man. Before the Apostle Paul obeyed the gospel, he was better known as Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, in his efforts as Saul of Tarsus, he was a persecutor of the church. Yet something happened along the way to this man who was so zealous in opposition of the things of Jesus Christ that changed his life forever. He was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that if we can, in looking at what the New Testament teaches about the conversion of Saul and Tarsus, if we can come to understand how he came to Christ, it can help us to know what we must do in order to do the same. We must, of course, spend a little bit of time introducing Saul of Tarsus. And the very first introduction that we have to him comes in Acts chapter 7, when the bulk of chapter 7 describes the testimony of a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen in the church in Jerusalem to help. Those seven seemed to set the pattern for deacons within a local church. But Stephen was especially unique. He was especially vocal and enthusiastic in his testimony of the cross of Jesus Christ. He's called before the Jewish council because of it. But I want us to notice at the very end of this chapter, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60, where we are first introduced to Saul of Tarsus, very near the end of Stephen's life. He's about to be stoned to death. And I want you to notice after he's given his testimony, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, and this is speaking of Stephen, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, notice this, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, this, he fell asleep. I want you to notice it's not a very beautiful kind of picture as we see the introduction to Saul of Tarsus. In this event in which one who would become the first martyr for the cause of Christ, one who simply because he had borne witness to the truth of who Jesus was, is put to death, stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. It is in fact at the feet of Saul of Tarsus that they lay their clothes. We learn a little bit about the background of this man elsewhere in Scripture. We come to understand that Saul of Tarsus was in fact a Pharisee. Jesus had many interactions with those who were Pharisees. In fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, we learn not about Jesus' interaction, but we learn that the Pharisees were considered to be the strictest sect among the Jews.
We know, for example, that in the opposition between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it was the Pharisees that believed that there was a resurrection. It was the Pharisees that believed that there was life after death. And there were other things such as that. They were very strict in their application of the law of God. In fact, probably they took it too far in some cases, not in following the Word of God, but in binding man-made traditions about how you follow the Word of God. And that's what he probably refers to when Saul, who would become Paul later, will describe himself as a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews. He came by that naturally. He says in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6 that his father was also a Pharisee. We are talking about a man that's not just going off half-cocked. You're talking about someone that had a religious background that came from his family. Now, we don't know much beyond that. But we know that he was the son of a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee. So it indicates to us that he comes from this religious background of zealous pursuit of the things of God, at least as he and the Pharisees understood it. He was from the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was not in Palestine. Tarsus was, in fact, up in the area of Cilicia. In modern-day Turkey, if you were picturing it on a map, as Turkey juts out going towards Europe, it would be right around the crook where you see the area of Palestine going up, and then as it turns into modern-day Turkey, it would be right around that area where Tarsus was. And we find that very interesting because if you turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, that gave him an interesting distinction. Because while in many cases, those that were Jews stood in opposition to or were viewed as aliens by those that were Romans, those who were born in the city of Cilicia were in a different position. Because just as in a few other cities that were spread out through the empire, Philippi, for example, those who were born in that particular city were considered Roman citizens. Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 22, and we'll read together verses 25 through 29. Here, much later in the life of Saul of Tarsus, it describes him as he's testifying for his faith in Christ, and it says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Now, he's not just talking about any, he's not just asking an abstract question. He is pointing out the fact that they're about to do something that is unlawful. It is unlawful for a Roman to scourge a Roman citizen in that way. Notice when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." That would become very important to him later on. I want to look at one other element about the background of Saul as we learn something that connects all of these pieces together. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 as it tells us about Saul as he says this about himself. "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia," as we've seen, "but brought up in the city of Jerusalem." He had education there. He'd had training there. Notice this, "at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you all are today." A couple of points about that I think are significant to us. Gamaliel is one that is known even to Jews to this day. Within those writings that record the traditions by which the rabbis laid down how they thought the law ought to be followed, we'll find in there, "Rabbi Gamaliel said such and such." And we see even within Scripture, Gamaliel is quoted in instances in his judgment in certain matters. This indicates to us several things about Saul, that he was one that was educated, one that was zealous, one that was a Roman citizen, one that was a Pharisee, one that was strict in his commitment to what he believed to be right. In fact, as you'll notice, the very last part of verse 3, he was zealous towards God. The attitude that he had was not one that was just a hothead. He was not one that was just a vigilante. He zealously believed that this was right and this was the way that he must serve God. Go back to where we left off in Acts chapter 7, and as we move on into Acts chapter 8, we resume the New Testament record of Saul of Tarsus. Because immediately after the death of Stephen, it was not simply by accident that he's introduced as the one at whose feet the clothes of those that stoned Stephen were placed. Because in the next verses in Acts chapter 8, notice verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." You know, it might have been one thing if it was just a matter of, well, he's standing there, I don't have anything to do with this. No, it was consenting. He was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, I want you to notice as we think about this, we're going to talk a lot about Saul's change and Saul's conversion and those things that were all a part of what led him to Christ. But, you know, I want you to notice right off the bat that sometimes when it comes to a change of faith or a change of life, there's a great tendency, either on the part of those that have already come to faith, to look at someone and to say, there is no way that person could ever make the change that's necessary to become a Christian. Or on the other hand, sometimes it's very easy for those that have been in the world for a long time or have been entrenched in those things that are sinful or in other religious error, and to somehow think, well, you know, I've done this too long. There's no way that I could ever change. Or even if I did change, if I stopped doing what I was doing, I'd be a hypocrite, or no one would ever accept me if I changed that much. In Saul of Tarsus, I want us to understand that we see someone who makes a complete change within their life. An extreme change within their life. Unless we are ever tempted to imagine that someone is too far gone to be able to come to Christ. Thanks be to God that we are given the testimony and the account of Saul of Tarsus. But I want us, as we look in the rest of our lesson, to bear in mind and to keep this picture in our mind of one so zealous, so on fire for what he believed was right, that he opposed the very thing that was true. And yet when he learned what was true, what did he do? I want you to notice with me over in Acts chapter 26. Years later, this same man would describe the very attitude that he had. As Acts chapter 8 described that he made havoc upon the church. This was not just something that was casual. It was not something in which he was one of many. He's the lightning rod. He's the one that's instigating this. He is the one. I want you to notice the terminology we're going to see in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. He was enraged. You know, have you ever been so enthusiastic about something or so upset about something that it just overwhelms you? That's the way Saul was in his hatred of Christ, in his hatred of the things of the disciples of Christ. Let's read together. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them," listen to this, "compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I've persecuted them even to foreign cities. I'll tell you, as I see the biblical picture of Saul of Tarsus, I don't know what my attitude would be if I was put in a position to be able to speak to this man. If I was put in a position in which I was teaching the gospel to this man, would I be too concerned with my own safety? Would I think too much about those that perhaps I knew, family that had been shut up in prison, or those that he cast his vote so that they would die? Would I even be willing to teach Saul of Tarsus? But you know, that's not really the issue, because the issue is that there was one that was willing to teach him. And he was willing to change. And Saul of Tarsus, with the same kind of zeal that he once persecuted the church, would one day stand up for the cause of Christ and put his very life on the line. And if history is a record, would ultimately sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ. But how did that happen? How did that change? Well, go over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And it all has to do with the very thing that we've just read about. Because in the process of striving to persecute the church, in the process of tracking down those that were Christians, dragging them before authorities, persecuting them in synagogues, Acts chapter 9 tells us about his effort as he is on the way to the city of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, let's read together verses 1 through 5. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and this is just simply a way of describing those that were following the way of Jesus Christ, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And you know, there are an awful lot of examples in Scripture where we'll have an event that is recorded. But what is unique about the conversion of the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus is the fact that it is not simply in one passage that we have the record of this event and the things that were all involved in what led him to Christ. But in fact, three times within the book of Acts, Paul himself, this is recorded about him, but then the record is given of times in which he recounts the events that led to his conversion. The first I'd like us to notice, if you look over in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22. We are able to, if we bounce back and forth and look at the different accounts, we can put together some details to see the full picture of what happened here and to fully come to understand what led this man from a persecutor to a Christian. Notice verse 4 of Acts chapter 22. Paul, describing this for himself, says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" One last example, or one last account. In chapter 26, we see much the same thing, just a few details that are added. Acts 26, verse 12 through 14. "While thus occupied," that is in persecution, "as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying," notice, in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." In the accounts that we have record of a very important question that Saul asked. And I suspect any one of us, if we had faced a similar circumstance, you hear this voice, you see this light, you want to know who it is that he's talking to you. In Acts chapter 26, continue reading with me, verse 15 through 18. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Notice, continuing on down to verse 18. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will still reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, and to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified in faith by faith in me." Now, thanks be to God, we have three accounts of this. In Acts chapter 26, for our only record, we might well imagine that this describes a change that took place on the road in which from that point on he became what the Lord says he intends for him to become. In other words, we might imagine that he got up from the road, went on his way right there, and was the Apostle Paul. But there's a little bit more to the picture. In fact, I want you to notice with me, as we think about Saul's question here, go back to chapter 9. And I want us to notice that in that account, we are told a little bit more. We see the same question, but I want you to notice a little bit more that is filled in for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Here's the question, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, I want you to notice here two things that are a part of this account. First, there is an additional question that Saul asked. What do you want me to do? But notice, it's not left unanswered. It's not left without a response. Instead, you will be told what you must do. Now, we can look at that alone and we can recognize that there's a question and there's something that is left out, or there's something that still has to be fulfilled. It wasn't simply that at this point everything was as it ought to be so that he could become what Acts chapter 26 describes, one that goes and teaches the Gentiles, one that is a light to the Gentiles. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 22, it expands on this even a little bit more. In Acts chapter 22, verses 8 through 10. Let's notice what it says there. Acts chapter 22, verses 8 through 10. The same event, the same situation, in response to these questions, Acts chapter 22, verse 8. So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, here again, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." Now, this raises a question that I think is important for us to consider. Was Saul saved at this point in his encounter with Jesus Christ? If you go and you listen to religious radio or you read various religious commentaries, it will not be unusual for you to see many that will describe the events that we've read to this point as the culmination of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Many will say he was converted on the road to Damascus, or he was saved on the road to Damascus. Is that what the text indicates to us? Well, I would submit to you that in our reading so far, we have seen nothing that indicates to us that he was forgiven of sin, that he was in a saved relationship. In fact, as we saw in the last two texts, he asked, "What must I do? What shall I do?" He says, "You'll be told what you should do. It will be told the things, all things that are appointed for you to do." That leads us to what happened after this. You remember he was on his way to Damascus. He was going there to try to get letters about those that believed in Jesus and take them back to Jerusalem. I want you to notice that he follows through with that. In chapter 22, notice with me verse 11. At least he follows through with going into the city. Verse 11 says, "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." There's a detail that we come to understand that's very important. That glorious light that shone around him blinded him. It did not blind the others that witnessed the light, but it blinded him. Look in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, at some details it adds into the same encounter. He's blinded. He goes into the city. Notice what Acts chapter 9, 7 through 9 tells us. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was," listen to this, "three days without sight and neither ate nor drank." That's an important detail. Goes into Damascus. He is blinded by this event. Now remember, the Lord told him, "You'll be told what you must do. You'll be told all things appointed for you to do." Can you imagine the anxiety, the anticipation? It's evidence, I think, from the fact that here in verse 9, he neither ate nor drank for this period of 3 days. I mean, good grief. Here he's been persecuting the one that appears to him and blinds him and tells him to be told what he must do. I tell you, that would take my hunger away as I would sit there waiting to find out all things appointed for me to do. We ask the question again, was he saved at this point? Well, there's some more that we need to learn about this. There's nothing in the text we've read so far that would indicate to us his sins were forgiven. He was in a saved relationship with God. But we learn something about the very one who would, in fact, be instrumental in him learning all things appointed for him to do. In Acts chapter 9, read with me beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to Acts chapter 9, verse 10, down to verse 17. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Over in Acts chapter 22, we learn about the meeting that Saul has with this same man, Ananias. And I want you to notice what it tells us there in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 15. As it harmonizes with this account, it says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our father has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, I want to stop there and go back to our question. Was Saul saved at this point? Ananias has come to him. Ananias, in fact, declares a number of things to him. He declares what God knew about how Saul would serve him. God had revealed that to Ananias. Ananias revealed that to him. In fact, we see that Ananias declared to Saul how, in fact, he was going to serve him. God knows what we will do. He knows our choices. He knows our actions. But he does not say that he was saved. I think that's important for us to understand. Lest we imagine that on the road to Damascus, he was put into a saved relationship with God. Lest we imagine that simply when Ananias first talked to him, he was put into a saved relationship with God. There's a little bit more to the story. I want you to notice, and we're going to come back to Acts chapter 22, but first, if you would, please go back to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice what the record of Scripture offers us regarding this most wonderful event in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias has come to him. He's told him what God wants him to do and what he wants him to become and wants him to be. And I want you to notice something that almost kind of passes on without much comment in Acts chapter 9. Notice in Acts chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, the text says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice that. We're not told anything there about why in the world would he be baptized. Nothing is said about the instruction that's given regarding baptism or its significance. But it simply records he was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Now I want you to notice that within the span of those few verses, his sight is restored, he is baptized, then he is strengthened, he is united with the disciples, and he begins to preach Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 22, a few details are filled in for us about what happened. Why was it that he was just out of the blue baptized? Well, it wasn't out of the blue. In fact, in the record that we are given in Acts chapter 22, right after Ananias has declared to him what God wants him to be and to become, read with me in Acts chapter 22, verse 16 through 21. Ananias, still speaking, says, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, here Saul or Paul talking for himself, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Here it is very evident in verse 21, verse 20, verse 19, verse 18, verse 17, that he is in fellowship with God in Christ at that point. But what has changed? I want you to notice the command, the question that is given in verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. part of the very definition of what it means to be saved is that one is freed from sin. Back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, in the very announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ, in the announcement of what His name would be, Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Listen to this. "For he will save his people from their sins." Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when the apostle Paul, this very man who would go on to teach the things of Jesus Christ, when he talks about salvation, he connects it with something. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That message of Jesus Christ, how one is reconciled back to Him, how one can be saved from their sins, rests in the gospel. Look with me over in the same book in Romans chapter 6 at what this very man says as he talks to the Romans about salvation and sin and freedom from sin. Romans chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, or Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, this is interesting. I want you to think about this, because our question is, when was Saul saved? Was he saved on the road to Damascus? Or was he saved after he obeyed what Ananias said? Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He had sin then. Notice in Romans 6, Paul describes the condition of one when they are in Christ as dead to sin. Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death." Now think with me carefully. This is not saying, well, you can just go get somebody wet. It doesn't matter if they believe. No. Back in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But there is more to belief than simply mental assent. Here, as many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into His death. Notice verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death." I find it interesting. Do you notice that he says, "we"? Why is that significant? Because we learn about what Paul did. We learn about what Saul did. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death." What does that mean? Same way Christ was buried, put in the tomb. One who is immersed in water is in essence symbolically buried in the likeness of Jesus' death. Notice, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Was Saul saved on the road to Damascus? No, he was still hanging on to that old man then. That old man had not yet been put to death in the waters of baptism. He was not saved just when Ananias came and talked to him. He was saved when he was fully obedient to those things that he was commanded to do, those things that were appointed for him to do. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he wouldn't have had any sins to wash away in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He would have already been dead to sin. He would have already been buried with Christ. But notice here he says, "we were buried with Him through baptism." Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. death no longer has dominion over him. Now, he's not talking about just getting anybody wet without faith, nor is he talking about just bringing anybody to faith without letting them die to Christ in the waters of baptism. But he's talking about that which is the process of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 is exactly how Paul was saved. I want us to end with the text that Brother Jason read for us. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Saul of Tarsus was an amazing man that as a result of this conversion, he would go on to become the Apostle Paul. But the question might arise, you know, there's an awful lot about Saul that's different from you and I. None of us were persecutors, at least in the same way. Maybe we spoke against Christ, but I don't know that any of us had killed those that believed in Christ, opposed the cause of Christ. You know, there's an awful lot about that that's different, too. That we're not going to be in a position in which the Lord will blind us with the light, necessarily, and send us into Damascus, and then send one like Ananias to come and teach us the gospel. The question is, then, is there anything about this conversion that we can learn from, that does serve as an example to us? Absolutely. I want you to notice very carefully the wording in the text that Brother Jason read for us. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, notice this, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, listen to this, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Saul says, my conversion is a pattern. Now that means a lot of things, I think. That means that the one that sits out there and says, I'm too far gone. You don't know the sins I've committed. I could never turn away from that. Yes, you could. Saul did. That means that those that are out there that would say, well, don't go and teach that person. They're too far gone. They're never going to obey the gospel. Saul of Tarsus did. But it also means when it comes to what is involved in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can never sit back and say, well, you know, I had a experience of faith one day, and I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and from that point on, I was saved. That's not following the pattern of the conversion of Saul. He wasn't yet forgiven of his sins on the road to Damascus. We can't say, well, you know, somebody preached a lesson and I was so moved by that lesson and I really felt strong and I think I was saved at that point. No, that's no different. And when Saul heard those words that Ananias had told him, and Ananias still said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Would you this morning follow the pattern of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? All things are ready and prepared. Upon hearing your confession of faith, we would encourage you in your repentance away from sin and your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And this very morning, we could baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Won't you come? Let us stand and sing.